I'm going to read just the first four verses of Proverbs 29. We'll look at a bunch of other verses as we get into the Bible study. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. So we're looking at the subject tonight about this idea about avoiding sin. Let me a little bit off to a different direction. We'll kind of come around maybe in the back side of this subject here just in a moment. Really, when you think about the Word of God, I think one of the testaments to the power of God's Word is when you hear a sermon or a Bible study and it sticks with you. I don't mean that the dramatics of the theatrics or whatever, the way it was presented, and sometimes that's the case. I remember sermons that were really dramatic or theatrical, and you're like, well, I remember when he did this or did that. But I'm talking about the truth of that was preached, that really it grabbed you, and even years later, you still remember the truth of the message. And it's really, I think, a testament to the power of God's Word, how truth preached can grab your heart and you hold on to it even for years later. Now, one such sermon for me, now hold your place in Proverbs 29. I want you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles. There's a sermon preached some years ago, probably 30 years ago, I'm guessing, from 1 Chronicles that really spoke to my heart. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. I'm not obviously going to go through the whole sermon that I heard, but I'll just give you the gist of it here quickly. So I'll just kind of bounce around a few verses here. Verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's try 2 Chronicles chapter 12. I apologize. Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Little typo. Sometimes I get a little fast with my fingers when I'm typing. I'm not double-checking when I'm typing. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. I apologize. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established a kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Now, Rehoboam is a king who came after Solomon. So the kingdom has been split, but yet he's doing pretty well in the southern half. But the Bible says he begins forsaking the law of God, and now God's going to deal with him. Look down at verse 7. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Now Shishak, you'll see here in a moment, is going to be the king of Egypt. So Rehoboam leads the kingdom away from the Lord, and the Lord responds. Now, isn't this an amazing thing? When you do wrong, the Lord doesn't sit around in heaven and say, oh, what am I going to do? The Lord knows exactly what to do. And the danger about sin is this, is if you think you can sin and get away with it, you are very foolish. God knows your number. He knows your address. He knows exactly how to get your attention. And he knew how to get Rehoboam's attention. So here's Rehoboam, the king, sitting high and mighty. Now all of a sudden, God humbles him, and God begins dealing with him. So look at verse number 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. The end of verse 9. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Now there's some thought exactly how they use these shields of gold. They don't seem to be battle type of shields. Gold is not something you'd probably use as a shield in battle. It's somewhat of a softer metal. And so they seem to be ceremonial shields. Maybe if there was a big parade, kind of like in ours when there's a patriotic parade, a 4th of July parade, you'll see maybe soldiers or you'll see, an honor guard. And so they had these big, these beautiful gleaming shields of gold, very expensive. But when Shishak came in, he saw them and he said, well, I'm going to take those. And so he takes them. Now the army doesn't have these ceremonial shields and it becomes really a problem. Verse 10. Instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. So what it seems like is when they had this parade, maybe when the king came in for ceremonial times, so they didn't have shields of gold, so now they have shields of brass. Anyone know what brass looks like? Kind of looks like what? Gold. Is it as expensive as gold? No. But it can shine. You can shine it up. And when the sun hits it, it kind of looks like gold. So here's really, and this is the gist of the sermon that was preached. Sometimes when you really blow it, you're going to lose something. But God can come back and maybe not give you everything, but he can kind of bring you back at least part of the way. He can put some of the pieces together. Now, sin can so decimate a life that the pieces can't all be put back together. You've done things. You've lost opportunities. There are consequences to sin. But you don't give up. You don't just throw your hands up and say, I quit. You bring it to the Lord and seek repentance, seek restoration. It's kind of like the prodigal son. He did come back to the father, and that was great. And he got a robe, he got a ring, got shoes. But he had wasted all in riotous living. And he said to the elder son, the father said to the elder son, all that I have is thine. In other words, there is no more to give to the younger son. And so the gist of the message was that because of God's grace, that when we mess up, when we really blow it, we ought to come back to the Lord. And maybe we don't get the shields of gold again, but maybe we can have shields of brass. Maybe the Lord can give us some things back. Maybe the Lord can put some pieces back together. And it was a great message, really spoke to my heart. Now, why am I going there? Because it's a wonderful thing that when we blow it, God can kind of help put things together. But it's a better thing not to blow it. You ever break something and get super glue out and start gluing it together? And sometimes you still see some cracks in it. It would have been a whole lot better not to break it to start with. So here's where we're going tonight. Grace provides the means for repentance and restoration. God's grace provides the means for repentance and restoration. And that's a great truth. And I'm in no way taking anything away from God's grace. I'm not in any way implying that if you blew it, you're away from the Lord, just stay there. No, come back to the Lord. Let the Lord put the pieces back together. Thank God for restoration. And grace provides that means. Because of God's grace, he's merciful, he's kind, he's loving, he lets you come back. Now, it may not be as good as it could have been, and maybe you're going to lose some things, but there's still hope and help, and we're thankful for that. But here's the flip side. Wisdom prevents the need for them. Not the need for grace. We always need God's grace. But the need for repentance or restoration. If I don't break the vase, I don't need the super glue. Now, thank God for super glue, because if the vase breaks, you want to have something to put it together with. But if you don't break the vase, you don't need the super glue. And so if we use some wisdom and don't mess our life up, that's much better than looking for grace to put things back together. So avoiding sin is always better than repenting of sin. Now, if there's sin, obviously you got to repent. But it's much better to avoid the sin and not need the repenting of it because you have avoided it. Let me give you one more statement. This is all by way of introduction, getting our minds thinking along this line. Biblical wisdom, the thing we've been talking about in this Bible study, is designed to enable us to live a pure life. Not necessarily a wealthy life. Biblical wisdom isn't so you can be the next Bill Gates. And biblical wisdom isn't so you can have the house you want, the car you want, the life you want. That's not biblical wisdom. Now, it may enable some of that, but that's not the main purpose. And sometimes we get into a health and wealth, even though we call ourselves Baptists and we'd never admit to it. But sometimes even as Baptists, we get into a health and wealth mentality that we think it's all about what I get out of it. But really, the Lord wants us to live a pure life. Go with me to the book of James. James is probably the New Testament book we've looked at the most in this Bible study. And some call James like the New Testament book of Proverbs just because of the way it's written and some of the topics in it. Very similar to Proverbs. James chapter 3. Look with me in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first, what's the next word? Pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So biblical wisdom is designed to enable us to live a pure life. So really, if we think about avoiding sin, that's the whole idea of wisdom, is so that we avoid the sin. Now, there is wisdom once you're in the sin about getting out of the sin, but tonight we're talking about avoiding the sin, staying out of the ditch, staying out of the hole, don't break the vase, don't, hopefully you won't need the super glue. Now, let me give you one caveat I've given you again many times, and we'll get into the first point. In this study, it is designed to stay within the chapter that we are in. We're in chapter 29. So the study is designed to stay within chapter 29. If we're talking about avoiding sin, you can go many places in the Bible. There's a lot of lessons we can go to in the Bible. But we're trying to stay within within Proverbs 29. So that is the really self-imposed fence that we put around ourselves. And so we're going to stay within Proverbs 29 and try to give you four lessons about this idea about avoiding sin. Ready? Here we go. Number one. We avoid sin by listening to reproof. Now, this kind of goes against the grain because no one likes it when someone calls them out. But if we're going to avoid sin, we got to be able to listen to reproof. Let's look at our verses again. Look at verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, that's not a good way to deal with reproof, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Look at verse 9. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. In other words, no matter how you try to deal with it, he doesn't accept it. Look at verse 11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until afterwards. And we're going to apply some things to these verses, but basically a fool would be someone who's reproved. He just starts spouting off, arguing with you, but a wise man will listen, think about what's being said there. Verse number 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Look at verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Look at verse 19, a servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. The idea, he just kind of stare at you, and even though he knows what you're saying, he doesn't want to submit to it. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words, there is more hope of a fool than of him. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. And then verse 23. A man's pride, which is really the issue of not accepting reproof, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So we're trying to look at a thread that goes through these verses and then learn some things here. So we avoid sin by listening to reproof. Now, here is the obvious statement of the night. Ready? No one likes to be reproved or confronted by their sin. No one. I don't. You don't. We bristle. Well, no. I'm right. You're wrong. I'm right. You're wrong. That's almost an immediate reaction. We don't like it. It offends us. It affects us. It bothers us. But if we're going to be wise and we're going to avoid sin, we have to be able to deal with reproof the right way. So no one likes to be reproved or confronted by their sin. Yet, now here's the key, by wisely listening to proper reproof, we can avoid continued sin or even greater sin. In other words, if the idea is if you're being reproved, there's already something not right here. Okay, something's going on that shouldn't be going on, so now you're being reproved. If you deal with reproof right, okay, now you've stopped that, so it's not continuing. And often, if it continues, it becomes greater. Left to yourself, you don't just stay there. You just get worse and worse. And so if you listen to reproof, it stops the continuation of the sin and prevents even greater sin. So let's put it this way. Here's a good way of looking at it. It is better to be reproved a minor sin than to repent of major sin. Deal with it when it's small. Sometimes, if you were to listen to it, that reproof earlier on, it wouldn't have blown up like it had. But now, now you got to put the vase together. Now there's repentance. Now there's restoration. And thank God there's a grace that God can reach you. Thank God for the repentance. Thank God for the restoration. But how much better would it have been if you'd have listened to the reproof when it was kind of a small thing going on in your life? Been a whole lot better. And so we avoid sin by listening to reproof. Now, when listening to reproof, there are several factors to consider. Now we're going to kind of give you Usually point one in all these Bible studies seems to be the longest point. So I'm going to give you several sub-points here. If you're listening to reproof, okay, let me back up. I agree with you. I know what you're thinking. Pastor White, I don't like when people reprove me. And basically, here's why we don't like it. Because we're right and they're wrong. That's how we look at it. You're reproving me, but I'm right and you're wrong. But you know what? We're not always right. Sometimes they're right and we're wrong. So when we're listening to reproof, now, not everyone who says you're wrong is right. Sometimes you're right and they are wrong. So how do I do? I don't want to be wimpy. I don't want to just, you know, what everyone says, I just follow. Okay, yeah, I'll do this. Okay, I'll do this. That's not the way to live the Christian life either. So how do I deal with reproof? How do I listen to reproof and make sure it's right reproof and make sure I'm rightly responding to the reproof? So when listening to reproof, there are several factors to consider. Okay? I want you to think about this with me. Here's the first factor. Is this an oft-made criticism of you? Is this an oft-made criticism of you? In other words, if everyone makes the same comment, there might be some truth to what they're saying. You know, if you talk to 10 different people and 10 different people say the same thing, like, yeah, that's a problem. Okay, let me give you an example. If 10 different people tell you that you have a bad temper, and every time you go, no, I don't have a bad temper! You know, there may be something here about having a bad temper. If everyone's telling you you have this problem, you may want to stop and consider this. There may be, if everyone sees it, maybe I need to open my eyes and see what everyone else is seeing. Okay, so is it an off-made? Now, if it's just a one-off statement, it may not be true. Maybe they don't know you well, or maybe they misunderstood you. I mean, but if it's an off-made criticism, then your ears ought to pick up and say, now wait a minute here. Either everyone else is wrong, or I'm wrong. And the odds are, you're the one who's wrong. So that's the first thing to consider, this first factor about listening to reproof. Here's the second factor, and that is this. Do you listen to what they say, or just argue with them? So when listening to reproof, are you actually listening, or are you just arguing? No. Okay? And listening isn't agreeing. It's understanding. Okay? Are you trying to understand what they're saying? Don't just say, okay, yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, okay, yeah, you're right. And then you walk away like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's somehow, sometimes that's, we just, you know, we just want them off our back. We just want to get out of the conversation. That, are we actually listening? What, and sometimes maybe they don't understand. Maybe there is a misunderstanding. So are we listening to what they say, or are we just arguing with them or ignoring them? Here's a third, I think, important factor, and that is this. What is the relationship of the person reproving you? We kind of alluded to it, but if they barely know you, then maybe their reproof isn't good reproof. Maybe if they don't hardly know you, how could they really, they may not see it right. But I got to tell you this. And here's what's important. If they love you, if it's a spouse or a parent or a dear friend or someone who you know cares about you and they reprove you, you ought to take that seriously. Because most people who love you want what's best for you. That doesn't mean they're always right, but you ought to take it seriously. You know, if I meet a guy on the street who just walks up to me and says, you know, I don't really like the way you dress, I'd be like, sorry, but I don't know you. Have a good day. See you later. Okay, but if someone who I care dearly, let's just say my wife. Okay, if my wife came up to me and said, and I didn't ask her ahead of time, I might be setting myself up. But anyways, I feel kind of awkward. But anyways, if she said, you know that, I just don't like your combinations you wear, then I might want to take it a little more seriously, because my wife isn't just trying to give me a hard time. She cares, right? She loves me. She cares what's best for me. Okay, good. So what is the relationship of the person reproving me? It's important that we understand, because if someone who loves you wants the best for you, now, you may not like it. Just because they love you doesn't mean it necessarily is easy to accept what they're saying, but we ought to think about what they're saying, because they're probably saying it out of love. It doesn't guarantee what they're saying is right, but our ears should perk up and be listening, because this person loves me. They want what's best for me. And then here's a fourth factor that I think is important. And that is this. Do we use the reproof to improve ourselves, even if it isn't completely true. Here's what I have found. I think you probably would agree with me. When people say things in a reproving way, they may not be absolutely right, but there's probably something right in what they're saying. Maybe only 10% of it's right. Why not learn from the 10%? Glean what you can from it. You may say, well, you just don't know the situation. But what they do know, they're talking about. So, okay, what can I learn from what they do know about this situation? And I've had to do that at times when I felt like I've been unfairly attacked and people have criticized me and I've said, well, they don't really understand the situation. But let me think about what they're saying, because there may be some truth in what they're saying, some things I can learn. Even if they didn't understand the whole situation, there's probably something about the situation they know that I can learn from. So if we're going to avoid sin, we have to listen to reproof. We can't be hard-headed and hard-necked and just hard to get along with. We got to be able to listen to reproof. That's a sign of wisdom, and that allows us to avoid sin. There's a second lesson I think we see from Proverbs 29. Look with me again, back to chapter 29 at verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. Drop down to verse 6. Now, I haven't given you the point yet, because I want to see if you think about the thread that's running here. In the transgression of an evil man, there's a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. Verse number 8. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. Verse 16. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous shall see their fall. Verse number 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Verse 24, whoso is partner, and this probably gives us a more idea of where we're going, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He that he heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. And then finally, verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Verse 27 is a powerful verse, and we'll look at that here in a second. So here's lesson number two. Number one, we avoid sin by listening to reproof. Big number two, we avoid sin by having the right associations. Now, we've probably hit this several times in our study of Proverbs. We'll hit it once again. You just can't be around anyone you want to be around without thinking it's not going to affect you. It does affect you. We're humans. People affect us. That's why we got to be careful who we're around. I'm not talking about necessarily at work. You can't control that. Not necessarily your neighbors. You can't control that. I'm talking about buddy-buddy stuff. Palsy-wowsy stuff. A lot of just free time, who I'm hanging out with kind of stuff. Those type of things are what we're talking about. Friends can be a source of encouragement, can they not? If you have godly friends, you ought to count yourself blessed. Some people wish they had godly friends. Some people live in a desert with no one that they can go to and really talk about the Lord or talk about the things of God or serve God with or go soul winning with, whatever. So friends can be a source of encouragement to do right. Or they can be a source of enticement to do wrong. Friends can really play a big impact in our lives. I want you to think about this statement. Multitudes have committed sins they never thought they would, but only did so because they were around the wrong crowd doing the wrong things. I'm sure, because I've heard people tell me this, there are people in prison who say, Oh, man, I never thought I would have done that. But I was there and everyone else was doing it and I just kind of went along with it and now look where I'm at. So multitudes have committed sins they never thought they would. They only did so because they were around the wrong crowd doing the wrong things and it all blew up. Now here's a good statement for us. Because we tend to think the wrong crowd is always that crowd on the other side of the track and we're all the good crowd. But that's not always the case. In every crowd, there's a wrong crowd. In every crowd. Now, Wednesday night, the wrong crowd may only be one person just because of the numbers. But in every crowd, in theory, there's a wrong crowd. There's a wrong crowd at church. I hate to tell you that. There's a wrong crowd at school. There's a wrong crowd at work. There's a wrong crowd in your neighborhood. There's a wrong crowd, I guess, in your family, as if you think of in a larger unit. Unfortunately, that's true. And you have to avoid certain people because there is a wrong crowd in every crowd. Now, and we'll show you the verse in a moment, but here is, I think, a very important thought right here. The best way to avoid the wrong crowd is to make sure the wrong crowd knows you are the right crowd. And one of the reasons is, when you stand up and do right, the wrong crowd will walk away from you. And the reason you can hang around the wrong crowd is usually because the wrong crowd don't think you're the right crowd. They think you're the wrong crowd too. You ever hear it? This is not in the Bible, obviously, but it's an old adage. We say it all the time. Birds of a feather, what? Flock together. That's just natural. People hang around people they think they're like them. And so if you don't want to be the wrong crowd to really bring you into sin, the best thing to do is stand up and let that wrong crowd know that you are the right crowd. Look back at Proverbs 29. I think this is a really powerful verse. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. But then look at the flip side. And he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. In other words, they don't mix together. Because you got two different, they're going two different ways. Go back a chapter to chapter 28. Look at verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Contend with who? The wicked. So if we're doing right and they're doing wrong, there's a contention there. We're butting heads with them. Hold your place in Proverbs 29. Go with me back again to the New Testament, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Sometimes it's good just because people say, well, that's all Old Testament. Oh, let's go to the New Testament. It's all God's book, but sometimes people make statements like that. Ephesians 5, look at verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Kind of interesting, kind of ties back into our first application. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So the idea is we're supposed to avoid them, and one of the best ways to avoid them is to let them know who we are. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be mean or rude. You don't have to walk up and spit on them and say, oh, you're a wicked sinner, don't be around me! Okay, you don't have to be mean or rude. All you have to be is clear and direct. One of the things I've tried to do, now, not so much now because, I'm a pastor of a church. Typically, it's only two people getting paid is me and Kelly, and I'm kind of his boss, so I mean, it's kind of like I can kind of say, no, this is what we're going to do. But when I work secular jobs, one of the first things I always try to do is let everyone know I'm saved, especially when I was in college. I'm saved, and I'm going to a Bible college to learn to be a preacher. You know, I find it's interesting how people respond to that, because they usually start like this. We'll use Doug for a second. So they come up and say, oh, how are you? You're new here. You're just starting here. And then I start talking to them, and they go, oh, okay, well, it's good to meet you. Almost, it's like you got the plague. Because they're like, whoa, that's not the person I want to tell the dirty joke to. That's not the person I want to invite out to the bar. And you don't have to be mean. You don't have to say, get out of here, don't shake my hand. You're a wicked sinner. You don't have to be mean. Just say, you know what? I'm saved. I'm talking about my, don't say this about yourself because it wouldn't be true about you, but this is what was true about me. I'm saved. I go to a Bible, I go to Howells Anderson, most people knew where that was. I go to Howells Anderson and I'm studying to be a preacher and I'm taking Bible, whatever, blah, 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 blah. And they're like, oh, that's nice. Yeah, that's, and they just kind of keep moving away. And I wasn't mean. I was just clear and direct. Let me give you a couple more thoughts. Those who want to live right are naturally drawn to those who want to live right. Have you noticed that? That's just the way it is. You're not comfortable around those who want to do wrong. Yeah, you got to witness to them, and you want to be a good testimony, but it's not someone you just want to just hang out with. Okay? They want to cuss. They want to tell the dirty jokes. They want to drink or do drugs or whatever. And that's not how you're living. It's not comfortable. It's not what you want to be a part of. So you're drawn to those who want to do like you're doing, trying to live, trying to go live right, go to church, read your Bible, pray, things like that. Now, conversely, those who want to live wrong are drawn to those who want to live wrong. Now, you're thinking, Pastor White, you said all that. Yeah, I did, but now here's the, I guess, drawn to a little bit more of a point. This is a good test to judge others as well as judging yourself. Who do you like to be around? Who are you comfortable with? Now, if you as a believer say this, you know what, I just don't like being around other believers. You might want to think about, wait a minute, why is that? Why don't I want to be around people who go to church? Why don't I want to be around people who are trying to live for Jesus? Why don't I want to be around people who read the Bible and pray? Why do I want to, again, we're not talking about evangelism. We're not talking about trying to reach them with the gospel. I'm talking about hanging out, palsy-wowsy. Why do I want to be around the people who are cussing, doping, fornicating, boozing, lying, stealing, cheating, or just have no use for the Lord and just laugh about the things of God? Why am I more comfortable around them? What does that say about me? Because I shouldn't be drawn to them. I should be drawn to people who are doing right. So we avoid sin by having the right associations. That's a good way to avoid sin. Now, as a third lesson, go back to Proverbs 29, look with me in verse 4. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. Verse 5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Down to verse 12. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. Verse 14, the king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Now my guess is it might be a little bit harder trying to see the thread, but there is a thread here. Verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. So here's a third way about avoiding sin. Number three is this. We avoid sin by living by principles and not our emotions. Now let me give you this statement, because I usually give you this caveat, because I don't want people to think that I'm not anti-emotion. I keep telling you that. Because I think I get accused of that. I'm not anti-emotion. I'm not saying if you have emotions, you're of the devil. Okay, I'm not saying that. Emotions are God-given. And thus, because they're God-given, they're important to us. We may not always understand why we have that emotion, but emotions are God-given and they're important to us. Now, emotions allow us to engage with others in far deeper and personal ways than just logical facts. We're not two computers just sharing our computer program with each other. We are people who feel, and we share what we feel. We talk in depth about things that hurt us, things that we care about, things, our hopes and our dreams, and things that bring a joy and things that bring sadness. That's how we interact with people. So that's us as emotional creatures. We engage with others in deep personal ways. So let me give you this way of looking at it. Emotions are the comfortable shoes that make the path of life more enjoyable. If you're walking down this path of life, if you ever hike much, let me tell you, what shoes you have on is very important. If you're going through the woods in flip-flops, that can really hurt. Man, you can get really hurting feet doing that. It's not very comfortable because they're flat, you're open, you'll stub your toes, you will regret the day you put those flip-flops on. So they're comfortable shoes in the path of life. You can walk down the path of life barefoot. It's not going to be very comfortable. The shoes make it comfortable. The emotions give us comfort, makes it more enjoyable because we're dealing with people. Yet, what good is it having comfortable shoes if you have no idea the direction you're going? You need a compass, something to direct you. Yes, it's good to be comfortable in the path, but you need a compass to tell you where on the path you're supposed to be going. And guess what the compass is? Principle. Principles are the compass. They point the direction. They say, this is the way we need to go. So let me give you some thoughts about this. Our emotions can be manipulated. Do you know that? Our emotions can be manipulated. Some people are good at it. They can turn on the tears and turn them off that quick. And you're like, I don't think I was sincere. I mean, he was crying and it's done. Politicians are like that. Politicians know how to turn on the charm and turn on the emotion. But they're just doing it. They're trying to manipulate the crowd. Our emotions can be manipulated and thus cause us to act in ways that may not be true to God's word. A lot of TV shows. You ever watch a TV show and they're torn? Oh, should I go to the police with the evidence? And if I do that, my best friend, oh, I love so dearly, he'll go to jail. Oh, what should I do? Now, to me, it's always simple. I say, go to the police. The guy broke the law, go to the police. Okay? Your friend's a bum anyways. Go to the police. But that's how life, I feel. But no, I shouldn't do that. But oh, yeah. And we seem to be torn instead of saying, what does the Bible say? What's the principle? What is the governing principle in this situation? Not how I feel, not how my heart is trying to pouring itself out, but what does the Bible say? What is the principle? And that should guide and tell us what to do. Now, every person is susceptible to strong emotions. And those strong emotions can overcome biblical principle if we allow it. Whether it's a emotion of anger, emotion of love, emotion of jealousy, whatever it may be, emotion of maybe of hatred, whatever that emotion is, it can overcome biblical principle if we allow it, and that's the danger. So if we yield to those emotions, we are likely to commit sins that we will regret. I'm not saying don't have emotion. I'm saying is don't let the emotions determine what you do. Principle. Because if you let the emotions guide you, you're going to do things you should not be doing. Involved with things you should not be involved with. All because of your emotions. Principle needs to guide us. Thank God for emotions. Thank God for people that we can emote with. Principles guide us, though. So I'm going to give you a long statement and a short statement. James is not here, and he's going to miss this. I'm going to say something positive about his Bob Jones experience. Oh, is he? Okay.
Okay, James, listen just a moment. I've got words for you.
Okay, ready? I wonder on sermon audio what people think when I do that. They're like, what is he talking about? Okay, anyways, here's a statement. Whatever short-term reward is gained by giving in to your emotions will be outweighed by the long-term loss that is experienced because of your sin. No matter how strong that emotion is, you are sacrificing because you're giving into it and not doing what's right. So here now, this is my Bob Jones comment. Bob Jones Sr., the founder of Bob Jones University, made this comment. Bob Jones Sr. had such great statements. Here's one of his great statements. Don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Let me tell you, that is a great statement for every believer. Don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Usually the altar immediate is our emotions. The permanent is what the principle is pointing us to. So we avoid sin by living by principles and not our emotions. Let me give you the last application. Let's pick it up back to chapter 29. Look at verse 2 again. So we're going to repeat a couple of verses we used a moment ago. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Notice the difference in the people based on who's doing right and who's doing wrong. Verse 3, whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. Verse 7, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Scornful men, verse 8, bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. Wrath from that city. That's the idea. Verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul, the soul of the upright. Verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So what does that bring us to? Our last application is this. Number 4, we avoid sin by having a concern for others. And this may strike you as odd, but let me give you some biblical math to help you understand this. Okay, I'm going to use that chair, and this pulpit, okay, as illustration. This chair over here represents loving and living for God. If I love God and want to live for God, then that's going to result in me loving people and living for people, living for others, serving them, loving them, caring about them. Now, let's flip quickly. 1 John. And I know you know these verses, but when we do a Bible study, it's good sometimes just to go back to them and make sure that we're tying everything back to Scripture. 1 John 4, look at verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a what? Liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. So there's this idea that A, this is going to be A equals B. Okay? Loving and living for God equals loving and living for others. That's a biblical principle. Let me give you another biblical principle. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. Look with me in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So what this tells us is this, is that loving God and living for God does not equal, this is now C here, loving and living for sin. So here's God, here's others, here is sin. So loving and living for God equals loving and living for others. So A equals B. Now, A does not equal C. You cannot love and live for God and love and live for sin. Those two things don't go together. These two things go together. Those two things don't go together. That is a equal sign. A slash does not equal. So here's biblical math, okay? Based on a math formula. A equals B. A does not equal C. So therefore, by the law of substitution, B does not equal C. In other words, you cannot love people and love sin. You can't do both. Because the essence of sin is selfishness. How do I know that? Here's what he said. The love of the world, he talks about the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's all about you. So we avoid sin by having a concern for others. So the basic makeup of sin is selfishness. And that selfishness is expressed through pride and lust. So if I want to overcome my pride, I want to overcome my lust, one of the best ways to do it is start loving people and serving people. Can you think of anything in the Bible that might tell me that? Maybe, let's just say it was a dinner going on, and maybe someone needed their feet washed. What did Jesus say? This is what I've done, you go do likewise. I don't think necessarily he's telling me I got to go to your house and wash your feet. I think his idea is serving one another. Don't think you're high and mighty like, oh, not me. I ain't washing no one's feet. Well, the problem isn't washing someone's feet. The attitude is that it's all about you and you're not concerned about anyone else. And so if I want to avoid sin, I need to have a heart that wants to serve others and love others and live for others. Because that heart is not harmonious with a heart that's wanting to love and live for sin. So the basic makeup of sin is selfishness. And then here's what we understand. Therefore, you cannot live for sin and live for others. It doesn't work that way. Often, a concern for others will cause us to be more concerned now with how we're living for Jesus. Therefore, we don't want to live in that sin. Now, I always want to explain this because we're not going through life worrying what people think about us. Okay, that is true. You don't go through life worrying what everyone's thinking about you. But can I tell you this? Your testimony is very important. And therefore, it is important how you present yourself to this lost world. You're not trying to make friends necessarily. You're not trying to make everyone like you. You're trying to represent Christ to a lost world. And if I do it in a way that repels them from Jesus, like, you know, I'm at work and I'm the guy cussing. I'm the guy who's losing my temper and throwing things. I'm the guy who's telling the filthy jokes. If I'm repelling them from Jesus, then I'm not loving them. Because by the essence of loving them is trying to get them to Jesus. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. So go one more verse, and then we'll get you a couple of concluding thoughts, and we'll be done for the night. 1 Corinthians. And go with me to chapter 9. So I'm not saying live your life in fear of what everyone thinks about you. I'm saying live your life in faith, believing that if you have a good testimony, that can be used of God to draw people to Him. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet I've made myself servant unto all. That's what we're talking about. That I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under law as under law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without the law, be not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's the idea. He's concerned about their salvation here. And this I do, for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So that's what we're talking about. So not that we're worried about what others think of us, but we're concerned with how our testimony may affect them when it comes to the gospel. Now, every believer, sometime in life, many times in life, who are we kidding? Many times in life, every believer is going to have to take advantage of God's grace when it comes to this idea of repentance and restoration. There's no one sitting here who has it all together, who doesn't have times when they need to repent and sometimes actually seek for restoration. Maybe some things on your life, you say, going on in your life, say, Lord, yeah, that's not, forgive me. Lord, help me get back on the right path here. That wasn't right. No matter how hard we try, we still sin because of our sin nature. We still have that bent. Now, thank God we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have something that we did not have before salvation. He is pulling us, but there's still that battle that goes on. We still deal with our old sin nature that we're still battling with. Now, it's not just us. It's actually Christ in us, and thank God for that. Now, every time we experience that grace, we ought to thank God for His faithfulness to us. Aren't you glad that you don't go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. And the Lord says, no more. No more for you. We're done. You'd be like, whoa, Lord, I need you today. I thank God for yesterday, but I need you today. And thank God for His faithfulness. And thank God for God's grace and His mercy and His compassion. That is all true. But our appreciation for God's grace should motivate us to live as holy and as sinless as possible. We don't use God's grace as a get-out-of-jail-free. We don't say, well, okay, I'll do whatever I want, and then I'll pull the grace card out. Okay, that's not how you live the Christian life. If I really understand His grace, I really understand who God is, it should compel me, motivate me to live right, the desire to live clean and pure and holy. His grace should motivate me to live holy and sinless as possible. Holy living does not occur by accident. You don't just wake up and say, I'm living right. How did that happen? I don't know. It just happened. I must have been the Kool-Aid. I don't know. I ate meatloaf last night. Maybe that's it. Okay, that's not how you live holy. You don't live holy by accident. It just doesn't come upon you. If you're going to live holy, you're going to do it on purpose. You're going to make some decisions. You're going to avoid some things. You're going to go a certain direction because you have to go that direction and not go that direction because you don't go that direction. So in other words, we have to make purposeful decisions to live wisely so as to avoid as much sin as possible. And that's the crux of the Bible study tonight.